Thank you for listening to Pastor Sean's Bible Study Teaching podcast from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Sterling, Colorado. This lesson was recorded during our Wednesday night adult seminars. For more information on Emmanuel Baptist Church, please visit our website at www.ebc-online.org. Now here's Pastor Sean.
All right, so we are in Revelation chapter 5 tonight. And I want just to remind you, if you weren't here last week or if you had a chance to watch it or listen to it, the whole issue of last week in Revelation chapter 4, the key word was throne. And as I told you, the word throne shows up 40 times in the book of Revelation. And so John is transported somehow into the very throne room of heaven. And if you remember, God is brilliant, He's shining, He's bright, there's peals of thunder, there's lightning, there's the four living creatures, there's the 24 elders, there's the glassy sea. We kind of left last week with God the Father being the almost unapproachable God. How are you going to get past this glassy sea? How are you going to get past these 24 elders? How are you going to get past the thunder and lightning? How are you going to get past the brilliance to get to this God? And I said last week, you can't. Unless you have someone to bring you into God's presence. And so as we get to chapter 5, we're still in the throne room, but there's a new character on the scene, Jesus. So let's read Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Okay, so let's talk about the significance of the scroll. In the right hand of him who sits on the throne. So who's that talking about? That's talking about God the Father. He holds the scroll in his hand. So this is the first time in the book of Revelation we have this scroll. What is this scroll? And notice there's writing where? Within it, on the back of it. So it's written all over it, the front and back. Most scholars, and this is what I would believe too, believe the scroll is symbolic for God's authority. But really what it is, because it's on the front and back, it is the full account of what God has sovereignly decreed must soon take place. And because it's written on the front and on the back in entirety, and not a single line can be added to it or subtracted to it because it's fully written, it was the complete account of God's foreordained plan of both redemption and judgment. Okay, so it's this, some people would call it the scroll of destiny. It's what God has sovereignly proclaimed is going to happen when He brings all things to the end. Do you guys remember the Ten Commandments? We haven't gotten there yet, but in Exodus 32, God's law was written on both sides of the tablet. And to be written on both sides is symbolic of completion. Okay? So not only is it written on both sides to represent it's a completed account, and it's on a scroll, and it's in God's right hand, the right hand of power. Also, notice that there are seven seals. It's sealed, verse 1, it's sealed with seven seals. Now, obviously, we know what the number 7 means. It means perfection, completion. Normally, in that culture, papyrus, you guys know what papyrus is? It's kind of a paper-like parchment that would be rolled up, and it would be sealed with one seal. For example, documents were sealed by putting a dab of hot wax on the scroll, And then a king would come and press his seal or his ring into the scroll. It's kind of like our way of like the presidential seal. Like if something's sealed, like an envelope sealed, it means that you don't have permission to open it unless you have authority to open it. And so when it was sealed with wax, it was kind of that ancient way of saying, this is a sealed document, you can't open it, the contents are private. So this is a seal that's written on front and back in the right hand of God, signifying His absolute sovereign plan that He's going to carry out to bring all things to the end. And because it's sealed with seven seals and not just one, it is an impenetrable, perfect scroll. And so, what's the ultimate question? Okay, based upon what we just saw in chapter 4 last week, what's the question? Verse 2. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Now, what did we just see in chapter 4? Who is going to walk into the throne room, past the crystal sea, past the four living creatures, past the 24 elders, past the thunder and lightning and brilliance, and just go up to God and say, "Hey, give me that out of your hand." Okay? This is the sovereign creator of the universe holding in his hand, symbolically, his definite plan of both salvation and judgment. And so what is the excruciating answer to the question of who is worthy? Okay, verse 3, no one in heaven. Okay, so the four living creatures aren't going to do it, as exalted as they are. The 24 elders, nobody on earth would dare do it because nobody on earth is even up in heaven. Or under the earth, Satan can't come and take this away, was able to open the scroll or to look into it. There is universal silence from all of God's creation. So the question then becomes, okay, if this is God's sovereign plan to bring all things to a consummation, how's it going to happen if nobody can perform it? Now, here's the ironic thing that happens sometimes, isn't it? The ironic thing is that humans have always tried and repeatedly failed to secure their own salvation. What do humans try to do? Hey, I'm in charge of my own seal, i.e., I'm in charge of my own life. I chart my own course. I'm the one who's going to bring my life to a completion. And God says, no, there's only one sovereign of the universe who's on the throne, who holds the plan of destiny, the scroll of destiny in his hand. It's in his right hand. It's sealed with seven seals. And nobody can just barge into the presence of God and take it out of his hand unless you want to die or be incinerated. Now, you may think, now, why is all there this dramatic tension? I mean, why go through the drama of God holding it and weeping and nobody being able to do it? If God is so powerful, why is He, why is He aloof and up there holding the scroll? Is it something, is it like God just wound up the universe and sits back and waits for it to unfold and He has no connection with His creation? Why doesn't He just open the scroll and break the seal Himself? Have you ever thought about that? Oh, I mean, God's God. Why didn't He just open it and do it Himself? Why all the drama of, there's nobody able? I started weeping. Who's going to do it? The universe is in the balance. God's standing there waiting to open the scroll and nobody can do it. We're on the edge of our seat. Is the plan going to be fulfilled? Why all the drama? Why doesn't He just do something if He's sovereign? Well, there is drama because in the grand scheme of things and in God's sovereignty, this responsibility of opening the scroll has been commissioned to a mediator. And so there's drama for a purpose for us to draw our eyes. We're wrapped into the drama. What's going to happen? Who's going to do this? And so John starts weeping uncontrollably. Verse 4, I began to weep loudly, in the original language, like uncontrollable sobbing, because no one was found worthy to open the scrolls and look into it. So John's thinking, this is terrible. God's not going to be able to fulfill his plan. I'm weeping. Nobody's able to do this. And so one of the elders, the 24 elders, tells John, stop weeping. Why? Look at verse 5. One of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. There is one who has conquered. Nike. So we get the word Nike. That word shows up over and over again in the book of Revelation 2. In the original language, it's an emphatic expression of completion. Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, he has victoriously conquered. He has overcome. Now, what's the identity of this mediator? What's the identity? John just doesn't say, hey, it's Jesus. I mean, there's some symbolism here that goes back to the Old Testament. He is identified, first of all, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, let's just take those two images together. First of all, what does a lion represent? Power. Ferocity. Have you guys ever, like, we have a membership to the Denver Zoo, and back in the summer we went in the afternoon, which is sometimes better because all the kids are there in the morning, and if you could go at like 1 o'clock after all the preschoolers and everybody is like, and sometimes animals are a little bit more out. The lion display at the Denver Zoo is pretty amazing because they're just like right there behind glass. So we were there almost like 5 o'clock when it was in closing, and like there were three male lions like right behind the glass right there, and their heads were leaning up against the thing and their paws. And I thought, you know, my cat lays on me and kind of, you know, has your cat ever like scratch you, like, can get off me, kitty? I just thought, man, if that lion's paw, I mean, just the massive power of a lion when you think about it. So a lion represents power, ferocity. You don't want to meet a lion in a dark alley. You know, you don't want to be out on the savannah in Africa and run into a lion. He will rip you from limb to limb. But he's the lion from the tribe of what tribe? Judah. Now, Judah's the fourth tribe, right? Judah is the tribe from which David comes from. It's the first of all of the, not firstborn, it's the fourthborn. Judah was the fourthborn, but in God's economy, Judah is the premier tribe. And so when Jacob, back in Genesis, is blessing his 12 sons, and Manasseh and Ephraim, his grandsons, Genesis 49, 9 through 10. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of all people. Judah was personified as a lion all throughout the Old Testament, and the tribe from which a king would come. The scepter would never depart from Judah. Now, in Old Testament economy, who ultimately is the king that emerges from the tribe of Judah? David. Okay. And so what's the next description of this mediator, this one that can take the scroll? Well, He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also the Root of David. The Root of David. Now, back during the Old Testament times, and as I was reading this morning in my daily devotion in Isaiah 11 and 12, there's a prophecy about this branch or this root or this twig that will emerge from Jesse's family. Now, who was Jesse? Jesse was David's dad. Okay? So Isaiah 11, 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. Now, this is after David has died. Okay, so Isaiah is written after David has died and after Jesse's died. So it's obviously not talking about David being born. It's talking about a future king from the line of Judah who will come from David. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up David as a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. Again, when was Jeremiah written? Long after David had died. So when David's going to be raised up as a righteous branch, is that literally King David, or is that a prophecy about Jesus in the future? And then even Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 12, he quotes Isaiah. Again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. So, as great a king as David was to Israel, what do we know about David?
He's a sinner.
He failed numerous times. Now, he was a great warrior. He was a great king. He united the nation. He brought the Ark of the Covenant back. He defeated the Philistines. He was a strong king, but yet he was also a sinner. So this king is greater than David. He's from the lineage of David. He's from the lineage of Judah, but he's greater, and he is a lion. Again, think about the imagery of a lion. So, what does John hear? He hears description about a lion. So John's thinking in his mind, okay, I'm ready to see a lion. I'm ready to see this big, ferocious beast come out of the throne room and go take the scroll. It's going to be this powerful, this warrior, this lion, this king like David. That's what John expects to see. So what's the paradox? Look at verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And when he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What does John see? Does he see a lion? Would you expect him to see a lion? He sees a lamb. The Greek word lamb is unique to John. Now, who's been covering their eyes? Who's been falling down? Who's been prostrate before the throne all throughout chapter 4? The four living creatures and the elders are bowing down. Notice what it says there. Verse 6, and between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb what?
Standing.
He's not. The lamb is not prostrate before the throne. The lamb is not bowing in submission. The lamb is equal to the great I am who's on the throne. The lamb is none other than Jesus Christ himself. And so what's the significance of the lamb standing? Well, the one significance is that he doesn't need to worship the Father because he's equal to the Father. You know, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. So it talks about the eternality of Christ. But the reason he's standing is that it's proof of his resurrection. He's alive. He's conquered. What has he conquered? He's conquered death. He's conquered sin. He's conquered Satan. He's conquered the grave. He has risen from the dead. Now, interestingly, Paul starts Romans chapter 1 tying all of the Old Testament imageries of Jesus together into this great statement about what Christ has done. Romans 1, 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Go through the book of Acts, and almost every time Jesus is mentioned or Jesus is preached, the resurrection is the focus. The resurrection. What is 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4? It's the gospel in a nutshell. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The Lamb is risen, but He bears the marks of death. What does it say? Read it very carefully. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a Lamb standing. Okay, He's resurrected. He's standing. He's victorious. He's conquered. As though it had been slain. Slain. Literally in the Greek text, slaughtered. The slaughtered Lamb. It's a strong word. Now, let me share with you some Greek, and sometimes I do this, and you may tune me out when I do this, but when it says He was slaughtered or He was slain, we don't have this tense in our English translations or in English language. It's called the perfect tense. The perfect tense means that an action was completed in the past, but yet it has ongoing results that stand completed in the present. So when it says He was slaughtered, it means that at one point in time, Jesus was crucified on the cross, but yet the effects of that, the ongoing nature of that, the finished work of that stands completed. So it's a once and for all, it is finished type of death, which makes sense. What did Jesus cry out when He died on the cross? It is finished. Now, John never comes out in the book of Revelation and says, "Hey, readers, by the way, it's Jesus." Does he have to do that? Remember, the Old Testament is the interpretive grid for Revelation. If you know your Old Testament, you'd immediately know, okay, who's the lion from the tribe of Judah that's the root of David? Who's the lamb? It's got to be Jesus. I mean, how did John, the gospel writer who also wrote Revelation, how did he start out his gospel when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming? John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He is the Lamb. Peter, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but what were you ransomed with? What were you bought with? The precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Isaiah 53 is probably the best Old Testament passage that teaches the crucifixion of Christ. And let's look at the imagery that Isaiah, many, many hundreds of years before Jesus was even on the scene, prophesies about Jesus as the Lamb. So this Lamb imagery goes all the way through the Bible. So let's just stop. This is not in your notes. Let's trace the Lamb imagery. I'm going to do a little bit of a biblical theology. This is not in your notes, but it just popped into my head, so we're going to go with it. Okay, you guys ready? Okay, so get your Bibles out. We're going to deviate from Revelation just for a moment, because I love to show you how a theme goes from Genesis to Revelation. So turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Again, this is not in your notes, so you may need to pay attention quickly. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and God basically cursed the serpent and said, "Well, you're going to have pain in childbearing, and Adam, you're going to have to work for the sweat of your brow." Genesis 3:21 has an interesting little incidental passage there that you can just read over and not get the full weight of what it says. Now, let's just stop. Could God have killed Adam and Eve once they sinned? What was the prohibition? "If you eat of this tree, you will surely die." Could God have stopped right then and said, "I'm done with Adam and Eve. We're done with this whole human race thing. I'm going to send you to hell now. We'll be done." He very easily could have done that. He chose not to. Genesis 3:21 says what? "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." How did God do that? How do you get animal skin? You got to kill an animal. Who's the only person that's there to kill an animal? It says the Lord God made for them. Somehow, I don't know how, God killed an animal instead of killing Adam and Eve and covered them with the animal skins as a means of grace. So from Genesis 3:21, it doesn't say necessarily it was a lamb. We don't know. But from the very beginning, you see somewhat of a blood sacrifice of an animal to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. Yes? Yeah, Genesis 3:15 is the announcement of the Messiah coming. Yeah, that's the...
That you talked about that he was crushed.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
That the war was won.
Yeah, Genesis 3:15 is the announcement of the Messiah that's going to come, that's going to crush the head of the serpent. Yeah, that's the very beginning. Okay, you fast forward to Genesis 22. We won't go there, but do you guys remember Genesis 22? This is when Abraham takes his one and only son, Isaac, up Mount Moriah, which later becomes the Temple Mount. And God says, sacrifice your one and only son on the mountain. And what does Abraham do? He ties him up and is about ready to plunge the knife into him. And what does Abraham hear? Abraham, Abraham, here I am, Lord. Don't lay a hand on the boy. And then what does Abraham see behind him? A ram in the thicket. And he sacrificed the ram instead of his son Isaac. So that's in Genesis 22. You see a substitutionary sacrifice of an animal instead of the one and only son. Okay, you get to Exodus chapter 12. What do you have? You have Passover. In the Passover, what do? They take a pure, spotless lamb. We don't necessarily have to turn there. I'm just giving you the references. You see the pure, spotless lamb that is killed. They put the blood on the lintels and doorpost of the house. The angel of death passes over, and Israel is saved. They're redeemed by the blood of a lamb. Okay. Then you have the whole sacrificial system, and then you get to Leviticus, and you have what's called the Day of Atonement, which is actually today. I don't know if you guys knew that. Yom Kippur is today in the Jewish calendar. It actually started sundown yesterday, and it's finishing sundown tonight. Yom Kippur, just Yom Day Kippur, to cover, to redeem. It's the Day of Atonement. It's the one day of a year where the high priest would go in and sacrifice on behalf of the people and pay for their sins for an entire year. Okay? All right. So you get to Isaiah 53. So Genesis, we see the blood of a sacrificial animal. Genesis 22, we see the sacrificial substitute. Exodus 12, you see the Passover lamb. Day of Atonement, you see blood sacrifice. And then you get to Isaiah 53 and you hear these prophecies. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, just stop right there. When it says the Lord laid on him, in the Hebrew text, it literally reads, God violently caused all of the sin to be assaulted on Jesus. It was the full weight of God's justice coming upon Jesus. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like what? A lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that's before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. From Genesis to Exodus to Leviticus to Isaiah to the Gospel of John, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says Jesus is our Passover lamb, to Peter, which says we were bought with the precious blood of the Lamb. You get the very last book of the Bible. And what do you expect to see in the throne room? A lamb standing, the resurrected lamb, as if he had been slain. He was slaughtered. Now let's ask the question, was Jesus slaughtered for his own sin or for our sin? It was for our sin. Okay? So let's go back to Revelation. So the lamb is standing, representing his resurrection. He's the slaughtered lamb, but he has seven horns. Now, what are seven horns? Now, don't draw a picture here. This is not meant to be drawn, okay? Let me give you another imagery that goes back to the Old Testament and back to the New Testament culture of that day. A horn was a symbol of authority. In apocalyptic literature especially, it denotes royal authority and power. So picture the image here of Jesus. He's the lion slash lamb. Which one is he? Is he a lion or is he a lamb? And the answer is yes. The lion represents power and authority and kingliness. The lamb represents his death on the cross. He's the risen lamb. But the horns, seven of them, remember what seven represent? Seven represents perfection. So he's perfectly the one with all authority. Now, what did Jesus say in the Great Commission? What were some of the last words Jesus said in the book of Matthew? Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He is the Lamb of God who was slain, resurrected, and has all authority. And he's got seven eyes. Again, don't draw this. This is symbolic. Seven again means what? Okay. Why does he have seven eyes? What do eyes represent? He is the all-seeing Christ. He has the ability to see everything. He has perfect vision. So you can't hide from Jesus. You may think you can hide from Jesus, but you can't. He sees everything. And then he has the seven spirits of God which are sent out into the earth. Now, we've already seen the seven spirits of God. We've seen this in chapter 1. We saw it last week. What are the seven spirits of God? It's representative of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Again, the seven spirits of God is a representative of the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus do in John chapter 16, 14, 15, 16? I'm leaving, I'm going back to my Father, but I'm going to send what? I'm going to send another helper, the Spirit. What happens at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit comes in power. So Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to effect salvation on the earth. Okay, where is Jesus right now? He's physically in heaven with a body at the right hand of the Father. How do people get saved today if Jesus is not physically on the earth? He can't heal them. Who is the one that's sent by Jesus to bring about salvation in people's lives? The Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit do? He brings conviction. He opens blind eyes. He causes regeneration. He makes us be born again. The Holy Spirit is the one who's been sent out into the world to make sure that sinners get saved. Okay? Now, let's read verses 7 through 14 and find out what this lamb slash lion does. Let's pick up in verse 7. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Let's just stop right there. Only because Jesus is the crucified lamb, only because he's from the lion of the tribe of Judah, because he was slain and he has all authority, he's the only one qualified to do what? Actually go take the scroll out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He's the only one that's qualified to do that because he's equal with the Father. So Jesus goes and takes the scroll. Now, what I want to do, I'm probably going to have to draw this, so those listening online are going to have to imagine it, and those watching on Facebook Live are going to have to like squint really hard to see what's going on. So yes, Facebook people, we're glad that you're watching and listening, and hopefully it's not going in and out like it did last week. What I want you to see here in this last part of chapter 5 are three concentric circles of exuberant praise. Okay, three. Nowhere else in all of Scripture do we see the intensity, magnitude, and power of worship to Jesus than we see right here. Nowhere else are you going to see the magnitude, the intensity, and the scope of worship to Jesus than you're going to see right here. So let's look at the inner circle. So at the very center of the what we're talking about is what? What's at the very center? You've got the throne. Okay, so the throne has been the major theme, the throne. Who's on the throne? God the Father. Who's standing next to God the Father? Jesus, the Lamb, the Lion Lamb. He's standing. Okay? Now, there is a... Expand this out a little bit. I got to make my circles bigger. Let me start, then we'll expand it out. Let's make this just a little bit bigger. Let's make that a little bit bigger. Make that a little bit bigger. Make that a little bit bigger. Okay, so you guys tell me. There's an inner circle of praise that's the closest to the throne. You see that in verses 8 through 10. In the inner circle of praise, who's there? Who did we say besides Jesus and the Father, who's the closest to the throne? You've got who? The four living creatures. And then outside of them, who do you have? You have the 24 elders. So the closest to the throne of God the Father, where Jesus is standing next to him, the closest are the four living creatures. And last week we said they're the highest exalted angelic beings that God has created. The four living creatures, and then the 24 elders, which we said there's different ways to interpret it. I take it to be a higher order of angelic beings that were the worship leaders in heaven, the 24 elders that mimicked or represented the 24 worship leaders that were the Levitical priests back in the Old Testament. Okay, so what do they do? How do they worship? Okay, let's see how they worship. Verse 7. When he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who's sitting on the throne, and when he had taken the scroll, who's first? The four living creatures. And who's next? The 24 elders. What do? They fall down. Okay, there's immediate prostration. There's immediate bowing down. There's immediate falling down in the presence of Jesus by these angelic beings. And they're holding a harp. Now, don't think about a harp. What do we think about harps today? Okay. This is not Tom and Jerry where you're sitting on a cloud in a toga playing a harp for all eternity. That's Tom and Jerry theology. A harp was, in that culture, more like a guitar. It was a rectangular or trapezoidal instrument with 8 or 9 strings. It represented not so much this chamber music. When you think of a harp versus a guitar, what gets you more, I guess, what sounds a little bit more exciting to you? I guess whatever floats your boat. A guitar is more what? Exuberant, upbeat. Let's take it one step further. What does a banjo sound like? Okay, it's like dueling banjo. So this is some type of banjo-ish, guitar-ish instrument that these angelic creatures are playing. So it's not, I don't think in heaven it's this, I'm going to see. I don't think it's like this. I think it's like they're excitedly, I guess, rocking out, to lack of a better term. I don't know what, it's, regardless of what style it is, it's exuberant worship. Now, in 1 Chronicles 25, David appointed 24 Levitical priests to worship in the house of God, and they used harps. So remember what I said last week, the 24 elders only shows up in the book of Revelation. We have no other thing to really make reference to it. The only thing that's close to it is the Levitical priests that David assigned back in 1 Chronicles chapter 25 to be the worship leaders. And so, like Psalm 33:2 says, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Now, why so much joy in heaven? Heaven is not a somber place. There is maximum joy in heaven. Why is there so much joy? Because Jesus has conquered. He is the victorious and slaughtered, risen Lamb. So let me ask you a question. When you come to Sunday morning worship at Emmanuel, is there the joy of the Lord as your strength? I'm not asking you if when we sing and worship it makes you feel good. I'm asking you, do you experience joy? Because you can experience joy with tears streaming down your face. And it doesn't always have to be upbeat and very lively. We as Christians should be the most joyful people. Why? Because Jesus has conquered death. He's conquered the grave. He's conquered Satan. He's risen from the dead. And this is what they're doing in heaven. So we better get used to it now. Get practice now. Okay, what else do they have there? So they're the four living creatures, the 24 elders, this is the inner circle, the closest to the throne. They're bowing down. They're playing joyous harps, but they're also holding golden bowls of incense. Now, again, don't draw a picture. How can they play guitar and hold an incense with one hand? Aren't they going to drop things? Or going to, you know? Okay, don't take it so literalistically here. It's symbolic. What are bowls of incense? Okay, back in those days, they didn't have air fresheners. So they would have, and it wasn't like incense was cool and hip, you know, to be like stuff like that. They made their houses smell good. You know, they didn't have Febreze or Glade. Now there's two views on this. They have golden bowls full of incense, and there's a description there, which are the prayers of the saints. So he tells you he gives you the symbol and tells you what the symbol is. The golden bowls of incense are the prayers of the saints. Now, there's two views on this. There's two ways you can view this. We know they're prayers of the saints. So they're prayers. Somehow prayers are going up to the throne room of God. So one way to interpret this is to see this as the symbolic prayers of the saints that are already in heaven, who have been martyred for their faith. They've endured to the end of their life, and they're now in God's presence. In this sense, it's kind of like a cry of vindication, because when we get to chapter 6, Revelation 6, 9 through 11, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar of the souls who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. Okay, martyrs, those had been killed for their faith. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and just, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So some would see it that these prayers that are going up are the answered prayers of God who vindicated the martyred death of those that are already in heaven. That's one way to look at it. Another way to see it, and I don't think we can be dogmatic on this, another way to see it is that these are saints who are on the earth now, like you and me, who are sending up prayers to the very throne room of God. Okay, so when we pray, what does Hebrews tell us to do? Turn to Hebrews chapter 4 real quick. It's not in your notes, but just turn a few books over to Hebrews chapter 4. Remember, the word throne shows up all over the place in Revelation. Represents God's presence, God's power, God's authority. So let's just read Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4:16. You guys all there? Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When you pray to God, what are you doing? You're approaching the throne of grace. Now, that's a metaphor for what? Are you in heaven at the throne room right now? No, but what are you doing? You're sending your prayers up, in a sense, to the very throne room of God with the confidence that what? God actually hears your prayers. Okay? So like David in Psalm 141, 1 and 2, a psalm of David, O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. What does incense do? Back then when they burned incense in the temple, it rises. It gives an aroma. So the imagery here is that regardless of whether you view it as vindicated prayers being answered by martyred saints or God answering our prayers right now, either way you look at it, it gives us great comfort and encouragement to know that when you pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, your prayers get there. God hears your prayers. And what's the most God-centered prayer we can pray? Well, the Lord's Prayer. Part of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God hears our prayers. God is not passive. God is active. Now, with that being said, we don't pray to change God's mind or manipulate Him to action, but we pray to adjust our lives to His glory, His kingdom, and His will. And that's a whole other discussion for another time that I don't want to necessarily go. But so the first concentric circle of praise, so visualize the throne room here. The Father's on the throne in all of His majestic brilliance holding the scroll of destiny. Jesus, the lion/lamb, is standing because He's resurrected, but yet He's slaughtered, He's slain. He goes and He takes the scroll, which is God's sovereign plan to unfold everything that's going to happen to bring about the end of all things. And then the four living creatures that are closest to the throne, they fall down. The 24 elders, they fall down. They erupt in joyous praise with harps. And then there's the incense of the prayers of the saints. It represents the fact that in heaven, God hears our prayers. Okay? Now we get to the third hymn. Remember I said there are five hymns in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. The first two hymns are to God the Father. Now, we get to the third hymn. It's the longest of the hymns. And it's structurally in the middle of the hymns to draw out our attention. This is what we call a chiasm. Where's my mark? So a chiasm would be like this. A slash. B, B slash. C. Okay. So here's prayer number one. Here's prayer number two. Here's prayer number three. Here's prayer number four. Here's prayer number five. And usually these two relate. These two relate. And whatever's in the middle is what you draw your attention to. And so now we're focused on that middle prayer that's all about Jesus. Now notice what it says. Verse 9, they sang a new song. That's interesting. Have you read your Old Testament recently? It's an Old Testament expression. A new song is an Old Testament expression. When in the Old Testament did the Israelites sing a new song? It almost always came after a major deliverance or a major salvation. So what happens in Exodus 15? When they cross the Red Sea, major event in the Old Testament, right? They sing a new song. In Isaiah 42, when they are going back to Israel after being in exile for 70 years, they sing a new song. Isaiah 42, 9 through 10. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Sing to the Lord a new song, His praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills the coastlands and their inhabitants. Now, let me just stop right here and say, praise the Lord for new songs. Because if not, we'd be singing 16th century hymns and there'd be no Chris Tomlin or there'd be no Gettys or Sovereign Grace. I mean, so God gives us permission to write new songs. Now, the new song motif, it takes you back to the Exodus. This hymn parallels the Exodus. When you think about the one big event Now, I know we just started it on Sunday morning, and we're going to eventually get there. What is the big event in Exodus? Like the big event. The crossing of the Red Sea. What happens right before they cross the Red Sea? Passover. Once, okay, so you got the order. You got Passover, you got Red Sea, you got new song. Just go back and read it. So, I said Revelation is the second and greater Exodus. So I want you to notice the similarities between this hymn and the Exodus event in the Old Testament. Three reasons why the Lamb is worthy. They sang a new song, saying, what's the first thing out of their mouths? Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. Okay, only Jesus, only the Lion/Lamb that is risen and slain, only He is worthy, and they're going to give reasons why. Why is He worthy? Well, first of all, because He was slain. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. What happened on the night of Passover? They killed a spotless lamb. Lambs were slaughtered, and then God delivered them. As a matter of fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Christ is our ultimate Passover lamb. Okay, what else did He do? Not only was He slain or slaughtered, but by your blood, you, circle that word, ransomed people for God from every tribe, tongue, language. There's power in the word ransomed. We're going to look at this a lot on Sunday mornings, but the word ransom means to deliver out of slavery, both Old Testament and New Testament. The word ransomed means to deliver or buy or purchase or redeem out of slavery. Where were the Israelites? In Egypt. They were in slavery. What does God do? God redeems them, buys them out through blood of the sacrificial Passover lamb, and buys them out of slavery. It's the same thing with us. In our salvation, God redeems or buys us out of slavery of sin through Christ's blood and adopts us into His family. But in the Old Testament, who got the privilege of being redeemed by the blood of the Passover? Was it for all people? It was just for the Israelites, right? God didn't make an atonement for the Moabite high priest. God didn't give instructions to the Egyptians to go put blood and lentils blood on there. This was a specific, particular redemption only for the Israelites in the Old Testament. But notice the language here. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people. Okay, not all people. People for God from or out of what? Just the Israelites? What does it say? Every tribe and language and people and nation. So the great news in this final Exodus, Revelation Exodus, is that the people that are redeemed are not just ethnic Jews, but Christ purchased people from all nations. And that language there, every tribe, language, people, and nation, that's metaphorically speaking for unreached people groups all over the world. God saves all types of people from all different people groups. And God dwells with them. Revelation 21, 2 through 3. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God will be with them as their God. God redeems a people. Now here's the thing you need to think about. God saves you individually, But he never saves you in isolation. He saves you to be part of his people. So there's individual salvation. You're going to go to heaven because you're individually saved, but God saved you to be part of his people. And these people that God saves are from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. So think about this throne for a moment. Who's around the throne? Different people from different nationalities, from different ethnicities. It's not just going to be all white people or all American people or all people from northeastern Colorado. I just have it under suspicion that, you know, we're going to be next to some tribal people from India. There's going to be like an Emmanuel section. There's going to be an India section. And we're going to be there and we're going to understand each other. That's a conjecture. It's a hope. But why did God save his people in the Old Testament? Well, God tells us in Exodus 19, 4 through 6, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, this is what God says to the nation of Israel, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's why God saved the Israelites, to make them a special people. I talked about that Sunday. That was point number two of the major themes in the book of Exodus. God adopts his people to be holy and distinct, to be his people. And so what does Jesus do? What's the third reason why Jesus is worthy to be praised? Not only was he slaughtered as the Passover lamb, not only did he purchase people from all tribes, tongues, nations, and people groups, but number three, this is in verse 10, you've made them, not just the Israelites, all tribes, tongues, people, nation that you've saved, you've made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. We will reign on the earth with God. We're a kingdom of priests to God. Revelation 3:21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. We will serve God in heaven. We will reign on the earth. We will be God's people. So, that's the inner circle. So let's just recap. The Father's on the throne in all of his glorious brilliance. Jesus, the slaughtered, risen lion lamb, is there taking the scroll of destiny. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down in joyous worship, and they sing the new song, and it's all about Jesus and his blood, hearkening back to those images in Exodus of the Passover lamb and God creating for himself a distinct people. Okay. Now we move out to the second concentric circle. Okay? So this is the first concentric circle that's closest to the throne. Now we move out, and in verses 11 and 12, we get to the next concentric circle. So look at verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, so around them, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Okay, what does he see now? This time it's what? Thousands? I don't even know what a myriad is, but it's a lot. Of what? Angels too numerous to count. The heavenly host. So these are a distinct angelic group than what the four living creatures and the 24 elders are. I think these are just your normal, everyday, I guess, angel, if you say that, your angels. Which means that there are thousands upon thousands of created angels that are also worshiping the throne. Okay? And I want you to notice something. What's their song? Worthy is the Lamb who was what? Slain. How does the other hymn start? Back in verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. Go back up to chapter 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been, slaughtered lamb, slain lamb. I want us to notice how much these songs are fixated on the atonement, blood, and crucifixion of Christ. What are they singing about in heaven? The blood of Christ. And yet, we today in our culture, in our church culture, we're afraid to talk about those things because we may offend people. So we'll not be offensive in what we talk about. We won't talk about blood. We won't talk about the need for an atonement. We won't talk about repentance. We won't talk about justice or sin. We won't talk about these things because we don't want to offend people. But yet, what's the preoccupation of heaven? They're talking about it all the time. The blood of Christ, the atonement of Christ, the lamb that was slain. And he gets all of these attributes, again, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I mean, you can sit there and think about what each of those words mean, but they all basically compounded upon each other. It's a composite picture of saying Jesus is absolutely worthy of all authority and power because he was slain. Okay, so the angels are singing, this is the fourth song, right? Or the fourth hymn. So the first two hymns are to God the Father. The second two hymns are to Jesus the slain Lamb. And in verse 9, it's the 24 elders and the four living creatures in the inner circle singing it. And then it moves to an outer circle, and now you've got myriads upon myriads of angels singing a song. Heaven's going to be loud. You talk about a heavenly host singing. I mean, just think about, I don't know what angels sound like, but just take three of them. I'm sure it sounds pretty good. Take thousands upon thousands and talk about beings that are perfect, that are never out of pitch. Perfect pitch, perfect singing. Okay? Now we get to the outer circle. And this is the last of the hymns. This is the crescendo. This is where praise in heaven reaches its highest point that you will not see anywhere in all of Scripture. At this point, who's worshiping? Just the angels, right? The angelic beings. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, thousands upon thousands of... So the question I ask is, okay, where are we in this? Okay, we're the last circle. Look at verse 13. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing. Every creature. That includes, I think, animals. Maybe even some heavenly animals we've never even heard of yet. And us. Every single creature in all the universe joining the throng of worshipers. Who are the worship leaders? Where does it start? It always starts with the four living creatures. They set the pace. And when they start the worship, the 24 elders follow. When the 24 elders follow, the angels follow. When the angels follow, the entire creation follows. So what you have here is every single created being, even under the earth, worshiping Jesus. Now, this is the last hymn. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Okay, if you remember, I've been kind of mentioning this to you tonight. Hymns 1 and 2 are to the Father. That's in chapter 4. Hymns 3 and 4 are to the slaughtered lamb. But do you notice who this hymn is to? It's to both of them. To him who sits on the throne, who's that? The Father. And to the Lamb. So both are to be praised because they are co-equal and co-eternal. Is Jesus God? Equal with God, full deity. Yes. Now they're distinct persons, Jesus is not the same person as the Father. He's distinct, and the Father is not the same person as Jesus, but they are both share the essence of being God. And then how does worship end? Who brings it to a close? Who started it? Four living creatures. The four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. Okay. I don't know about you, but I don't want to miss out on that. Heaven's going to be loud. It's going to be ethnically diverse and colorful. And it's going to be joyous. And it's going to be all about the blood of Jesus. Let's think about those things. Loud, joyous, ethnically diverse, and all about the blood of Jesus. Would that our churches today on earth have just a slight picture of that. I see some people complain that the worship's too loud. And I have to remind them sometimes. You know, in heaven you'll have perfect hearing. Maybe now you don't. You have to, you know, but if you don't like loud, you're not going to like heaven. It's going to be joyous. We need to have joyous worship. Ethnically diverse, that's something you can try to work towards, but you're a product of your culture and where you live, and hopefully your community of church looks like your community. So is our church ethnically diverse? Is our church joyous? Is our church loud? And then do the songs we sing focus on the blood of Christ? So let's recap what we've seen the past 2 weeks in chapters 4 and chapters 5. In chapter 4, God is reigning on His throne as the absolute sovereign ruler of the universe. He's prisming out in brilliant colors that look like rare jewels. There's thunder, there's lightning, there is the glassy sea, there is the brilliant shining like the sun. There's the four living creatures, the 24 elders. And so this almost unapproachable God has commissioned His Son as a substitute, a mediator, as the only way to get to Himself. The only way you're going to get to the... What does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through Me. You can't get to this brilliant, blazing God on your own. You will be incinerated. I told you the story that our missionary told me one time. We're hiking through the villages of India, and he tends to be provocative at times. And those of you that know him are like, he tends to try to startle you. And he said, you know, Sean, all paths lead to God. I said, what? He goes, yeah, all paths lead to God. He goes, you know, Hindus try to get to God, Buddhists try to get to God, Christians, all paths lead to God. And I said, what do you mean by that? There's only one way to God. He goes, yeah, there's only one way to God. All paths lead to God in the sense that everybody, regardless of what you believe, is going to face God one day. Your path's going to get you there. Now, what you find when you get there, if you're a Christian, He's your Father. If not, He's your judge. But everybody's going to appear before the Father. So everybody's going to get there. The question is, what's God going to be when you get there? And are you getting there through the right path? Through Jesus. Now, God does the unexpected. God does the unexpected. Why is the Lamb worthy? Well, because He went to the cross for our salvation. But somehow, when you think about the cross, it doesn't quite make sense according to our human way of thinking. What do we as humans value? They all start with P. Power, prestige, popularity, possessions, pride. You would think if God were to set up a way for Jesus to be the ultimate power, He would come and just conquer. But Revelation chapter 5 tells us that God sent Jesus to do things in a different way. How does victory come through Jesus? Victory comes through weakness. He died on the cross as a lamb that didn't open His mouth. Exaltation comes through humility. Power comes through service. Authority comes through weakness. Wisdom comes through foolishness. a powerful lion through a silent lamb. So which is it? Is it a mighty roaring lion, or is it a spotless lamb that didn't open his mouth? Yes. It's a paradox. So is our response the same as this crescendo that we see in heaven? Do we fall face down before the Savior in utter humility, thankfulness, and unexplainable joy because he was slaughtered for us? He's made us God's people. He's created us as a community and a kingdom of priests to worship and serve God. Are you ready for heaven? Do you want to be there? You don't want to miss out on the glorious throne room that we've seen the past 2 weeks. So, I said Revelation had more scenes of worship than any other New Testament book. And this right here is the scene of worship that you will not see anywhere else in the Bible, where the entire world, the created order of all angelic beings and humans and even other things we maybe haven't thought of, are bowing down and worshiping the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, because the Spirit's there too. So, do you guys, I know we're done a little bit early tonight, do you guys have any questions or any comments or things that you want to discuss? Yes, Rico. Did you say his name was Jesus?
Yeah. Whippersnapper.
Whippersnapper.
Listen.
This is kind of off the subject, but I'll share it with you anyway, unless you guys have some questions. Every Wednesday I pray with my pastor friends, and we were talking today about how when people are desperate that don't necessarily know Jesus, they really want prayer, and they'll put it out on Facebook, and they're desperate for prayer. And then we use this term, power of prayer. I believe in the power of prayer. I believe in the power of prayer. And I made the comment to the guys. I said, you know, I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with that statement. But if we're not careful, we're putting power, it's almost like magic. We're putting power in a prayer and not in the object of who we're praying to, that is Christ. And I would rather say it's the power of Christ. Because some people just, whatever prayer, whatever generic prayer, I mean, higher power, it's not Christ-centered. And so, yes, do we believe in the power of prayer, but I would believe in the power of Christ who answers prayer in his sovereign way. So should we pray? Yes. Do we believe in the, quote, power of prayer? Yes, but it's the power of Christ through the prayer that we are praying. That's just a side note. Anything else? Risa.
I was going to say, where that seal is concerned.
No, I'm sorry. The seals. I'm sorry. Not those type of seals. The seals. Jan's looking at me like, Jan knows my weird sense of humor because she spent a couple of weeks with me in India over the years. Go ahead, Risa. I'm sorry, Risa. Go ahead. Go ahead, Risa.
Well, did you ever get to the Dead Sea Scrolls?
I did go to the Dead Sea Scrolls this summer.
With all the little seals?
Yeah, did I tell you guys about the Dead Sea Scrolls experience? That was a fun experience. It was very interesting. I'm not as sensitive to spiritual things as my wife is. And so like Aiden and I, and we're like, I'm like looking at it and I'm trying to read the Hebrew and it's like that small and like everybody's crowding around the little, I don't know if you call it rotunda or whatever. And so I'm like fascinated that there's like a copy of Exodus and there's, you know, and so I'm like, you know, and then there's some weird stuff about Canaanite religion, and Aiden's like, that's not right. And I'm like, yeah, that's not right. And he was bothered by that. And so then they had like a replica of the Wailing Wall where you can write a prayer. And that was kind of cool and put it in there. But as we come out, Dawn was like, there was some spiritual tension going on in that place. I'm like, what do you mean? She's like, there was a lot of spiritual tension. She's like, I could tell there was some Orthodox Jews, there were Christians, and then there were secular people. And it was like, there was like, you could sense the whole why this is very controversial. And because they wanted to placate Christians, Jews, and Muslims all with this. Mm-hmm. And it was about the closest I've seen to trying to be as politically correct as you could with bringing three different major world religions together. And I think if you were to do something, like I think it was about as close, they got about that close to the line as you can get. Because if they did something with Jesus or like New Testament stuff, I think you would raise the ante. That would make it even more because you're talking about Jesus. But I didn't experience that the way my wife does, but she's the kind of person. We walked into a bookstore one time in Estes Park, and I'm looking at stuff, and that wasn't Estes Park. It was Glenwood Springs, and she's like, "We got to get out of here." I'm like, "What's going on? We got to get out of here." So she's like, "I'm about to faint, and I'm sick. There's spiritual warfare going on here." I'm like, "What's going on? I'm just reading a magazine. We got to get out of here." So we walk down the street, and as we get further down, she's like, "Thank you. The wait." So, and I'm like, I didn't notice that. So my wife is very sensitive to spiritual things, and so she was in tune to everything that was going on in that Dead Sea Scrolls, and I was just trying to figure out how to read the Hebrew in those little tiny things.
And I'm not necessarily like what your wife did, but I could sense when I was like trying to read the Pharaoh stamps and just the little things, and then all the women statues, statues of women, I could sense idols worshiping.
Well, the thing that bothered me is they made it sound like they had these Canaanite fertility god women, like Asherah, who's the wife of Baal. And they made it sound like, it was commonplace in Israel for them to have these little things in their house. And the thing that bothered me the most was, you guys know the bronze altar that's supposed to be outside the tabernacle where they did the sacrifices? They had many replicas that people supposedly had in their homes. And I thought, that is the epitome. That's probably why they went into exile. Because if you have a replica of the bronze altar in your home, that means you're doing your own little sacrifices in your own way, not the prescribed way that God, you know. So there were some things that really showed you the idolatry, but there's also some weird stuff that I don't think was quite accurate. I was surprised at just how small the scrolls were. I wasn't expecting them to be that small.
Yeah.
I think it's done. Is it done now, or is it almost
I think
done?
It was like September 3rd.
Where is that?
It was at the museum up in Denver. It's been there since like back in May. So we have a membership to the museum too, as well as the zoo. So they're right next to each other. So we go there a lot.
The scrolls.
Not that big. No, they were like. Well, number one, there is like a diorama, and it's under glass, and they're like in a little, probably like the hole is about that big, and it's dark in there because they got to protect it. But I mean, you're talking maybe about that big. They're fragments. Now, next to it on the little display, they had a bigger version of it that you could see, and it explained, you know, where it was from and stuff like that.
Right. And they translated it and stuff like that.
But it was pretty fascinating. I liked it. Well, anything else you guys have to talk about? Back to Revelation or old Dead Sea Scrolls? All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll get into chapter 6 next week. Father, thank you for this opportunity we've had to worship you tonight. Lord, we look forward to this joyous experience that will happen in heaven. One day when all creation bows before you. And Lord, we're so thankful that you are the slaughtered lamb. We're thankful that you did conquer. We're thankful that you are the risen Savior. We are so thankful that you have purchased us as your people. You've made us a kingdom of priests and will reign upon the earth. And Jesus, you are worthy. Help us to, as we gather for Sunday worship together as a congregation, help us just to have a small slice of what heaven would be. Let us be joyful. Let us be bold. Let us be cross-centered. Let us be people that aren't ashamed of the gospel. Be with us this week as we live our lives for you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.